better location than anything we had seen or anything we looked at, or far better than the one that we were trying to close on at first. And so the mercy that God had on us was very clear. Unfortunately, we often get sucked into an ideology of seeing God as merciful and not much else. And we get sucked into this mindset where we sin without restraint just to ask God for forgiveness because we know he's merciful. He'll just forgive us. Paul talks about this in Romans. He says, where sin abounded, grace or mercy abounded more. What should we say then? Should we just sin so that grace can abound? Should we just do whatever we want so that God can be glorified because of how much he forgives us? He says, of course not. And we know in theory that that's the answer. We know in theory that no, we shouldn't just sin as much as we want because God will forgive us. But unfortunately, we don't always live out that answer. This week, we are looking at God most just. And we'll see how that relates to God most merciful and how it should change the way we live. To begin, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 3. So you can follow along in your Bibles. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. I'll give you just a little bit of context here. So Romans is one of those books that if you really want the context, you kind of have to go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and then you'll kind of get the context from there. But Romans chapter 3, Paul is talking to, he's defending God in certain ways, like not like God needs defense, but he's defending God in some of these things that people say, like, should we just sin? No, of course not, because God is holy. So this is what he says in Romans 9, or 3, verse 9. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, so that's all of us, that we are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that's all of us, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Amen. So that's our primary text. I know that this may feel like a heavy passage to read, but such is the weight of our sin. We are all guilty of this. I stand before you guilty of everything that we just read. I'm not righteous. I do not understand. I do not seek after God. And one day I will go and stand before my Creator, and he will give me a recapitulation, music word, of my life. He'll recount my life. Now, simply as a man, apart from the saving grace of God, would it be just for my sentence to be death? We know from Scripture that the wages of sin is death. And as the psalmist says, against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord. But then I may ask, well, is that truly fair that I perish forever? Can't I receive a shorter sentence? I mean, I went to church, I tried to help people if I saw a need. These are the excuses that people can give. But God made it clear, the payment of sin, eternal death. And this is what I'm getting at. Due to Adam's original sin in the garden and our sinful nature that came from that, our daily sin and rejection of God and his word, even for those who do not realize that they're sinning, you can talk to me about that if you want to, but we are all guilty of sin and must pay the ultimate price, eternal death. Paul says himself in Romans chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that all people are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We're all guilty of sin against God. And he makes it clear that the punishment for that sin is eternal death. So again, you may be asking yourself what this has to do with God the just. And here's my first main point. God is just in condemning us because we are all guilty. God is just in condemning us because we are all guilty. This is heavy, but this is what the Word of God teaches us. This is the truth. The question then must be asked, if we are all guilty, how can God the just also be God the merciful? The beauty of the story is that it doesn't have to end with our eternal death. That doesn't have to be the outcome for us. When the law was given to Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai, God knew that they would never uphold it. If you remember, the Israelites were sacrificing to an idol at the same time that Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments. The Israelites literally broke the law the second that God gave it. So you might ask yourself, why would God give the law if he knew that the Israelites would break it? If he knew that they were disobeying him the moment that he was issuing it? If you remember what we read from Romans 3, Paul answers this question and he says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There are two things here. First, our main point is being strengthened. God is just in condemning us because we are all guilty. Why are we all guilty? Because we failed to uphold the law. Secondly, it brings to light an incredible truth that God gave the law in order to stop every mouth, or in other words, in order to humble us. I was listening to a podcast by John Piper, and he was talking about this passage and another passage in Romans, and he pointed out this verse that said that he said that the entire plan of salvation was made in such a way that no man would be able to boast. Think about it. If there was some way that I could save myself, say by doing good works and outweighing my bad works with the good, would that not be praiseworthy? Would I not deserve some sort of glory because I saved myself? I did more good than bad. Am I not worth something? Yet God, in his infinite wisdom, designed the way to salvation in such a way that it's humbling just to receive it. Not only did our own sin condemn us, but we can't do anything to pay for it. In addition, God, while being perfectly just, sent his Son to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin, and even more so, we crucified the very person who came to save us. Finally, the cherry on top is we can't even soften our own hearts to the good news unless God works in us. All this was done so that our pride would not stand in the way. If that isn't enough, think about how crazy the gospel sounds to those who don't believe. And I'll tell a story. Maria's parents were born in Romania, and during their life, when the communists were in power in Romania, and Maria's dad had come to America when he was, I think, around my age-ish, somewhere around there. And he came to America with his dad because they were trying to patent an invention. Crazy stories there. But while he was here, he was converted to Christianity. Now you can imagine the shock from Maria's mom, who was an atheist, when she began receiving letters from her husband about how he was converted to Christianity and all these things about the Bible and Jesus and salvation. And she literally got on a plane and came to America to save him from this craziness because she thought her husband had gone off the deep end. But it was to the glory of God that over time with him talking to her, I don't think it took that long, but it was time that he spent talking to her that she then became saved as well. As guilty people standing in front of a perfect God, there's literally nothing, nothing that we can offer him as an atonement for our sins. And therefore, we must be punished eternally. However, like I said, it doesn't end there. And this is my second point. God is just in saving us because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. So just number one, God is just in condemning us because we are all guilty, but then God is just in saving us because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. This brings us to Romans 3, verse 23, just a little bit later on in the passage that we read at the beginning, and this kind of pulls back the curtain and shows the plan that God had. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know this. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received, not by works, but by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by law of faith. Because of Jesus, God became both just and the justifier. He did not compromise himself. He did not say, I'm just and you all are guilty, but I'll just fudge the rules and let you into heaven anyway. God would not be perfect if that was the way it worked. God would not be completely just if that was the way it worked. He needed something to pay for our sins. Something had to pay for our sins. And it was Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the man without sin, the perfect lamb. Because God is just, we are guilty. Yet because God is merciful, we who accept are saved. And now we begin the Choose Your Own Adventure segment of the morning. And your first choice is just that. Knowing now that you are guilty, like we just talked about, and are deserving of death, will you accept the gracious gift that God has offered you? If you decline, you will turn down a path of worldly cares, thoughts, indulgences. And that might sound really nice to you. Here's what the world is offering you. You can do whatever you want, however you want, whenever you want. You can do what pleases you. And if someone has a problem with it, it's their problem. However, the Bible, along with normal experience of life, shows us how unfulfilling, unsatisfying, and depressing this lifestyle can make you feel. Ultimately, your heart will become stubborn, you will die in your sin, and you will face eternal separation from God, hell. Now we can reverse. I'm sure you've all done this when you read the Choose Your Own Adventures, where you like go all the way through one and then you go back and you choose a different one just because it's like reading a whole nother book. And we can see where the other path takes us now. And this is the path of choosing God. It's not easy. You will not be popular. And it will most likely lead you down a path or a career or wherever you live, etc., that you had not planned. As a Christian, you have to be ready to say, God, whatever you want, I'll do it. And God could say, you know what? I want you to be really poor and to never have anything and to always be living paycheck to paycheck, and to have a bunch of kids that you don't know how you're going to pay for, and to give to all these ministries and all this time, and you're never going to know where your next dollar is going to come from. You never know how you're going to get food on your table. And that could be what God asks you to do. And as a Christian, you have to be ready to do it. And you might say, why? Why did I just do that? Because God wants me to do it. But it's because it will give you a fulfilled life, a satisfying life, a life that is full of joy and comfort and peace beyond compare. You have a heart full of love for those that you meet, and you will die a child of God and wake in his kingdom for eternity. So the choice is yours. What road will you choose? You never know what God might ask you to do. But if you have faith and you believe that he is good, he will not give you something that's horrible. He says in Matthew, if a son asks a father for a piece of bread, would he give him a rock instead? How much more will God, the gracious and good God of all, give you a good gift? Now, it might not be the gift that you thought you're going to get. It very often isn't the gift that you thought you were going to get. But how much better it is. How much better it is. For those who choose the path towards Christ, there are many responsibilities. The question that I would now like to ask is this. Now that you have chosen Christ, how then should you live? How then should you live? Going all the way back to one of the first things that I said, we often get trapped in this cycle of treating God irreverently, living how we want, and just knowing he'll forgive us. Doesn't matter. God will forgive me. This is God. I'm just going to wipe my feet off on him, and then I'm going to keep going, do whatever I want. But we know that that's not how he works. Will he truly forgive us if that's our attitude? Does he not care if we do this? If you look in Malachi, which is just one of my favorite books of the Bible, Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. Malachi chapter 1. The Lord is saying this to the people of Israel, and in turn, he's saying this directly to us. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. We know this. If then I, God, am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I know that we don't do many animal sacrifices around here. Just once in a while at the pig roast, or when I go to Aaron's house and he makes burgers, you know. But we do have a chance to offer God things every single day. I mean, money is the most obvious one, so I'll choose something different. Time. How many of us sacrifice our time for God? Now, this could come in many different forms. It could be our morning devotions and prayer. That certainly takes time, especially if you're going to do it right, take it seriously. Or for some of us, getting up in the morning is quite the ordeal. It could be getting to church on time. And it could be so easy to justify being late to church. But let's just take the first two things I said. So like getting up in the morning and being late for church. Do you come in late for work because you are too tired to get out of bed in the morning? And because you just didn't want to drive? Or you just didn't really feel like it that morning? How many of you would give your boss that excuse? You come into work a half an hour late, and your boss says, where were you? Why are you late? Oh, you know, I was just tired. Like, how many of you seriously would think about giving? Maybe my dad would do that, but how many of you would seriously? Well, it's because he's his own boss, if you didn't know. Sorry, Danny, I was just not feeling it this morning. But how many of you would give your boss that excuse? How do you then expect to give God that excuse? God, I didn't read the Bible this morning. I didn't pray. I just was tired. And I woke up late, so I just had to go to work. I didn't really plan to do it. Or how many of you even don't even have that conversation with God? You just kind of like push it off and like maybe tomorrow, maybe Saturday when I don't have to be anywhere in the morning, I'll read my Bible Saturday morning, you know? But how do you expect God to treat you favorably when you disrespect him by coming to church late, by not doing your devotions in the morning because you were up late watching Netflix or you went to a party or you were just too lazy? Why do we treat our bosses and even our parents, who a lot of us struggle to treat right, how do we treat them with more respect than God? If you've chosen to follow him, how then should you live? The first way in which we should live is by giving to God what is rightfully his. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, God again is rebuking us, and he says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." But you say, "How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. Your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." I'm just going to share something with you from my own experience. The last few months, like I've been saying, with this housing thing and everything, it's been really difficult. Like, we thought we were going to move in somewhere, we didn't, and we kind of, like, lost some money in the first deal, and we're just kind of, like, holding on to as much as we can, because the place that God now wanted, it was very clear that this is where God wanted us to live. It's more expensive than the first place that we had thought, but this just seems like this is where God wants us to be, because he literally shut down every other possibility. And so, all the while, like, we are trying to, we don't know exactly when we're going to close. That's all up in the air. And we're holding on to as much money as we can because, you know, closing costs are a lot for those that know. And I was like really afraid of not having enough cash to close because what if like finally we get the place and we get the clear to close and we're here and then I don't have enough money, you know. So I was really worried about this. And so, because of all this, I had actually put off my tithing for like a month and a half. And it wasn't until, like, I thought that God would just understand because I needed all the money that I could have right now. And as soon as I close, then I'll tithe it and it will all be good. It'll be fine. But once I read this, and it was unfortunately after I closed, I was deeply convicted. God revealed to me through this how I was robbing him by not giving to him what was his. I thought that I was doing the responsible thing, but God even rebukes that and he says, "Put me to the test." I love this. This is so good. He says, "Put me to the test and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you. Try me," God says. "Give to me what is mine and see if I will not bless you abundantly." I mean, how does that even take faith to do? Because he's literally saying, "Give me what is mine and I will not let you go hungry. I will not let you starve." He will rebuke the devourer so that Satan can't touch us because we gave to God. Yet I was guilty of this. How foolish I was. And I may even have robbed myself from a blessing that God would have given me if I would have tithed at the proper time. There's no way that God, that I wouldn't have closed on my house because I tithed to God because I gave money to God, there's no way that God would have been like, oh, you're irresponsible. Because you gave me money, you're irresponsible. He says he will provide for you if you give to him what is his. Yet I was guilty of doing that. And in doing so, I probably missed a blessing that God had in store for me. So again, for those who have chosen Christ, how then should we live? By giving to him what is rightfully his. Lastly, we ought to live to glorify God. And there's so many things that I could answer and how then should we live, but these are the two that I want to focus on. Giving to him what is his and living to glorify God. Not too long ago, I gave a message at my church that focused on Paul's statement in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And as I was researching and preparing, I was contemplating what this statement could really mean, because it kind of like sounds weird. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And then I had a thought, do you realize that as a human being on earth, you, being imperfect and not glorified and all these horrible things, you can do certain things that your perfect and glorified body, when you're in heaven, will not be able to do. You will be able to do certain things on earth that when you're in heaven, you will not be able to do. I know it sounds weird, but think about it. There are many different things, but the biggest thing for me, and what I believe Paul is really getting at in this context and when he's talking to the Philippians, is that we have the privilege to endure trials and tribulations on earth for the glory of God. That is something that when we're in heaven, we will not be able to do. There won't be any trials and tribulations. But on earth, we have the privilege to endure trials and tribulations for the glory of God. We have the privilege to suffer for him. I know that you might immediately go to a scenario where you're being persecuted for your beliefs, and it's kind of a like, denounce God or die. And I mean, maybe some of you like have actually been in a situation that's like that, and I don't want to diminish that because that is like a really scary situation. And maybe some of us might get in that situation one day. But I think there's a more simpler a reality here. And we have the privilege to suffer for God in daily tasks and in mundane things and in objectively speaking, simple trials. I mean, it seemed like a big trial to me that I didn't have a house for 6 weeks, but seriously, when we look at the things that could go wrong in this world, that's nothing. That's nothing. Like, okay, I lived with my sister, and we had, air conditioning, and we ate, and we never went hungry, and we had places to park our cars, and we were, living with family. I mean, what is that, a vacation? I mean, think about it, all the things that people could go through. So, how about, have you questioned yourself and sought how you can change your mindset of hating your job to one where you're working to glorify God in what you're doing? When Paul says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him, does he mean only when the big stuff happens? Or does he mean everything? Sure, there is big stuff that happens. Trials are real. Tribulations are scary. Fear, pain, suffering, anxiety are all real things that we face. But we have the privilege to face them in a way that glorifies God, in a way that shows Christ through how we live. To die may be gain because we don't have to deal with any of this stuff anymore. We get to go to heaven and we live in eternity in perfection, and we have all that, we're in the presence of God worshiping him for eternity. It would be so great to die so we don't have to deal with this anymore. But this is what Paul's saying. To live is Christ. To live on this earth is Christ. You have the privilege to endure trials and tribulations for Christ. And again, we have the privilege to mourn with those who mourn. That's something that we won't be able to do in heaven. We have the privilege to weep with those who weep. That's something we won't be able to do in heaven. We can visit the sick. Show hospitality to those who are visiting. And you have the privilege to stand for what is right in the face of oppression and adversity. To live is Christ, and to live like Christ is to live like this. For those who have chosen Christ, our life is not one where once we are saved, knowing we are eternally secure in our salvation with Him, we become lazy, failing to serve and to suffer for Him. Instead, it is a great privilege and responsibility, one where we are given a very brief time on this earth to witness, to encourage, and to suffer for Christ. To die is most certainly gain, don't get me wrong. But, like Emma here, to live grants her the ability to encourage others in their struggles and to glorify God in how He is healing her. To die may be gain, but to live is the privilege to witness to a nation, a culture, a village, a tribe, a neighborhood, a coworker, a friend. To die may be gain, but because of the sacrifice that God made for our sins, for all who here believe and profess, to live is Christ. So finally, going back to our points, God is just in condemning us because we are all guilty. But God is just in saving us because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. If you choose Christ, you must then give to God what is rightfully His and live Christ in all that you do. God is just, but God is also merciful and holy and loving and good and gracious and faithful and patient and truthful and wise, and all these things we're learning. You know what the best part is that we get to spend eternity figuring out what that even means. I heard a pastor say, you know, for the first like 2 billion years, we'll learn kind of about what God's love is. And then for the next 2 billion years, we'll kind of learn about what God's patience is. And the next 2 billion, and it keeps going, and we're never going to understand fully these things because we get to spend eternity learning about God's character. I pray that God may help us who have chosen to follow Him to do so in a holy way, giving Him all the glory and honor and living like Christ. And for those who have yet to accept Him, I ask you to not stop seeking the truth. For Jesus says to us, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." Amen.